Ken and Press presents the weekly sermon from Christ Church, Moscow, Idaho. Copyright 2013. For a complete listing of our resources and products, please visit our website at canonpress.com. Enjoy the sermon.
I once saw a guy having a heat stroke. We were on a military exercise in the desert in California where the temperature was hitting 120 degrees every day, so it's not surprising that this Marine was overcome by the heat. But the strange thing was that when I grabbed him to start carrying him to the corpsman, he had two canteens on his belt that were both completely full of water. Here was a guy that was having a possibly fatal medical emergency that was being brought on by dehydration, but he had all the water that he needed on his waist. He just wouldn't drink it. And the reason is that when you start to get dehydrated, one of the first things that happens is you start to get nauseous. And when you're nauseous, you don't want to drink. You're repelled by the very thing that you most need. And it struck me how much our sin is like that. When we're in sin, coming to God is the last thing that we want. You drag your feet on the way to church. You are listless in your singing, in your prayers. When you sit down and the sermon begins, you deliberately lead your mind to wander so that the words of the sermon can have no effect on you. And you are especially careful to have your mind somewhere else during the confession of sin. You think that church, prayer, Bible reading, fellowship with the saints, you think that all these things are what are making you miserable. And so you avoid them as much as possible. The cup of water is right there for the taking, but you shove it away and grow more and more nauseous. In Psalm 51, which is the prayer of repentance that David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba, which we're about to sing in a moment, he says, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation." When we are in sin, when we have not repented, our salvation becomes joyless. And there is even the danger that we will misdiagnose our misery as something that actually comes from being in fellowship with God, so that we carefully avoid contact with him, if such a thing were really possible. But the misery is your sin. The nausea is your sin. Don't confuse the cure for your misery with the cause for your misery. If you want your joy restored, come to Christ, let go of your sin, drink the water. Let us meditate now on these things as we sing Psalm 63. As you're able, please kneel before the Lord. I acknowledge my sin to you, and my iniquity I have not hidden. I said I will confess my transgressions to the Lord, and you forgave the iniquity of my sin. Our Heavenly Father, we confess to you now that we have fallen short of your perfect law. We know that in thought, word, and deed, we have transgressed your commandments and violated your perfect character. And Father, we also confess to you the slowness with which we have repented of our sins. We have held on to our sins, thinking that they brought us pleasure, when in fact they have been making us miserable. We come to you now to set these things down. We come to you, the true and living water, knowing that you are the only one who can satisfy. We confess our individual sins to you now, and Selah. We pray these things in the strong and mighty name of Jesus Christ, and amen. Amen. Please rise for the assurance of pardon. You are my hiding place. You shall preserve me from trouble. You shall surround me with songs of deliverance. Your sins are forgiven through Christ.
Thanks be to God.
Our text this morning is Exodus chapter 15, verses 1 through 21. Then Moses and the children of Israel sang this song to the Lord and spoke, saying, "I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. He has become my salvation. He is my God, and I will praise him, my father's God, and I will exalt him. The Lord is a man of war. The Lord is his name. Pharaoh's chariots and his army he has cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. Your right hand, O Lord, has become glorious in power. Your right hand, O Lord, has dashed the enemy in pieces. And in the greatness of your excellence, you have overthrown those who rose against you. You sent forth your wrath. It consumed them like stubble. And with the blast of your nostrils, the waters were gathered together. The flood stood upright like a heap. The depths congealed in the heart of the sea. The enemy said, 'I will pursue. I will overtake. I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them. I will draw my sword. My hand shall destroy them.' You blew with your wind. The sea covered them. They sank like lead in the mighty waters. Who is like you, O Lord, among the gods? Who is like you, glorious in holiness, fearful in praises, doing wonders? You stretched out your right hand, the earth swallowed them. You in your mercy have led forth the people whom you have redeemed. You have guided them in your strength to your holy habitation. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling, will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You will bring them in and plant them in the mountain of your inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which you have made, for your own dwelling, the sanctuary, O Lord, which your hands have established. The Lord shall reign forever and ever. For the horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. Then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took the timbrel in her hand, and all the women went out with her with the timbrel and with the dances. And Miriam answered them, "Sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, please bless us now as we come to your word. Give us attentive hearts and minds. Where we are still hard-hearted, soften us and bring us to repentance. Where we are too weak, strengthen us. Make us like Jesus through the power of your word and your Holy Spirit. And Father, we also ask that what you reveal to us now through your word would be something that sticks with us through the week ahead of us. We come to you to worship you and learn from your word on the first day of the week. We pray that this day would make a difference in the other 6 days that follow. Let your word dwell that we are considering now, dwell in us richly and affect us profoundly in the week to come. We pray these things in Jesus' name and amen. So in this passage, we have Moses and all the Israelites praising God for the way that he miraculously delivered the people of Israel from Egypt. Just to set the context really moment and get the setting, the first few chapters of the book of Exodus, you'll remember, tell the story of how the Israelites were enslaved by the Egyptians, how Moses was born, grew up, and then was called by God back to Egypt to deliver the Israelites from slavery. Chapters 5 through 11 tell about how Moses went in to confront Pharaoh and demand that he release the Israelites, how God had to bring plagues on the Egyptians in order to convince Pharaoh to let the Israelites go, all the way up to the 10th and final plague, the death of every firstborn son in Egypt. On that last night, as every firstborn Egyptian son was dying, the Israelites fled from Egypt. And that departure takes chapters 12 and 13 of the book of Exodus. We're told that when they departed, there were 600,000 Israelite men that walked out of Egypt that night, along with their families. And then we're also told that there was a mixed multitude that followed them, which looks like it was Egyptians that sided with the Israelites over and against Pharaoh. So it's likely that the host that left Egypt that night was well over a million, possibly several million strong, as they marched out, all walking on foot. If you think about that, just the logistics of it seems miraculous. If you can imagine trying to lead a backpacking trip with several million people leaving Egypt and off to a land that you don't know much about. Just logistically speaking, that's already a miracle. But then you have to remember that this wasn't just a backpacking trip. This was actually a chase scene, right? Because you had a full army of Egyptians that mounted up on their horses and chariots and began pursuing the Israelites. And we're told, this is chapter 14. Chapter 14 takes us through this chase scene. If you look at And so you've got this army of chariots that are coming after them, and they see the Red Sea in front of them, and things are looking bad, and the Israelites begin to panic, verses 10 through 12. And when Pharaoh drew near, the children of Israel lifted their eyes, and behold, the Egyptians marched after them. So they were very afraid, and the children of Israel cried out to the Lord. Then they said to Moses, "Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt? Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians,' for it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness?" So they start stressing out and panicking as the Egyptian army is coming after them. But Moses comforts them. He encourages them to be brave. He says, "Do not be afraid. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord, which he will accomplish for you today. For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever. The Lord will fight for you, and you shall hold your peace." So Moses promises the Israelites that God is going to deliver them. And then all through that night, we're told that God maneuvered things so that the Egyptians kept missing them. He kept hiding the Israelites so the Egyptians couldn't actually catch them. And that's, again, kind of impressive. You've got a couple million people that he is managing to stash where nobody can see them. And then this culminates then in the Red Sea crossing. They come up against the water, and God parts the water. The Israelites pass through. The Egyptians go in, and the waters close in over them, fulfilling exactly what Moses said. Those Egyptians, you're never going to see them again because the water swallows them up. Now, in the Jewish way of thinking, the story of the Exodus is the fundamental story of the Bible. This little passage right here, this is that story that I just recounted for you. That's the fundamental story of the Bible. This is the moment when God chose Israel as a nation and set them apart and gave them his salvation. As Christians, we tend to think of the story of Jesus on the cross as the central moment in the Bible. This is what it all comes together on. If you're Jewish, you would look back at this moment. This is when God chose Israel, delivered them, and brought them into their salvation, the promised land. And because of this, in the Jewish way of thinking, in the Old Testament, Moses is the most important biblical character. More important than Abraham, more important than David. So as we might look to Jesus, they're looking back to the story of Moses and the Exodus. And so this then, chapter 15, the Song of Moses, is the song that celebrates this very central event. Now there's at the end of Deuteronomy 32, there's another passage that's referred to also as the Song of Moses. So there's kind of two songs of Moses, but I'm going to be speaking about the Exodus 15 one. So Moses leads the people then singing this song while Miriam leads the women to sing along, verse 21. And you can't tell if Miriam has just one verse there and it's identical to the beginning of Moses' song. I'm not sure if Miriam was leading a refrain that kind of paralleled their song, or if this is a way that's saying, and Miriam led the women in the exact same song. So here's the first verse and then we can kind of imply and et cetera. And she worked her rest of the way through it as well. Either way, this is the song that they sang in order to celebrate this great moment of salvation. Look at the first half of verse 2. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Now, it's interesting. One of the exercises that I enjoy greatly is looking at the way the New Testament quotes Old Testament texts. I think you've maybe heard Doug describe that before as a way to get a divinely inspired commentary on the Old Testament. And it's always interesting because the New Testament authors see different things in the Old Testament texts than what we would have expected. But one of the things that's really interesting, though, is there's New Testament texts quoting the Old Testament, but then there's Old Testament texts quoting the Old Testament. There are places in the Old Testament where they're referring to earlier passages of the Old Testament. You have prophets that cite psalms or psalms that cite from the Pentateuch. And here's one of those examples. This passage is one of the most commonly cited by the Old Testament authors passages, or even most commonly alluded to in a lot of other places. So we would say the New Testament authors, they really love to cite Psalm 110 or Psalm 118. Those are probably the two most quoted passages or chapters from the Old Testament quoted in the New Testament. Psalm 118 is one of their favorites. But Psalm 118 is quoting from Exodus 15. The Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. Isaiah 12 also is quoting from this. So it's, as I said, we kind of look to that moment where Jesus is on the cross and his resurrection is, this is the center of Scripture. If you're an Israelite, you're looking to this moment of the Exodus. This is the center of your story. They're going to be constantly quoting from this and alluding to this. If you just listen as we sing psalms, already in the psalms that we've sung this morning, there have been allusions to this chapter as we talk about God's right hand and the way he overthrows horses and chariots. It constantly, the Bible is going to be talking about this moment. So Moses' words here, the Lord is my strength and song, and he has become my salvation. These words are central to understanding the message of Scripture. This is one of those moments in Scripture where I think everything comes together. And Moses says three things here. God is his strength, God is his song, and God has become his salvation. Those three things are crucial to understand, and we're going to look at each of those one by one. Starting with God as Moses' strength. So God is Moses' strength, and it's not just that God has given him strength. He doesn't say, God strengthened me, God made me strong. He said that God actually was his strength. God stood in as his strength. God didn't strengthen them so that they could stand against the Egyptian army. He didn't make the Israelites strong so they could turn around and face the Egyptians. God actually told the Israelites, you stand over there and I will take care of the Egyptians for you. He had the Israelites just stand there while God picked up horses and chariots and threw them into the water and threw them away so that nobody would ever see them again. Verse 1, the horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. Verses 4 and 5, look at the focus of these passages. Pharaoh's chariots and his army, he is cast into the sea. His chosen captains also are drowned in the Red Sea. The depths have covered them. They sank to the bottom like a stone. The focus on the overthrow is on the overthrow of Pharaoh's army. And then look at the summary statement, verse 19 at the very end. The horses of Pharaoh went with his chariots and his horsemen into the sea, and the Lord brought back the waters of the sea upon them. But the children of Israel went on dry land in the midst of the sea. So again, it's not that God made the Israelites strong enough to turn and face the Egyptians. He had the Israelites just stand still where God himself stepped in and became Moses' strength, became the strength of the Israelites by taking care of them utterly. And the one bit that we see of Miriam's song that's quoted is focusing on this moment, the way God took out the horses and the chariots. Israel shouldn't have had a chance against Egypt, right? It's just kind of common sense. They didn't have a chance against them. If you know something about the ancient world and their militaries, you have to understand the importance of a chariot army. Chariots were the equivalent of take the tank, the combat helicopter, and the cruise missile, and put them all together in one, and you have an army of chariots. And they literally just roll right over the tops of nations. A chariot army is virtually impossible to stand against. And so the Israelites, several million people on a backpacking trip, they didn't stand a chance against Pharaoh's army. But God just had them stand still while he himself went in and picked them up and threw them into the water. So they didn't have a chance against Egypt, but God became their strength. Now, it's interesting, look at, as we talk about chariots that way, listen to Deuteronomy 17 and the warning that God gives the Israelites as they head into the promised land. So here at the end of the Pentateuch, there are some sort of last minute rules that God is giving the Israelites as they're about to go into the promised land. And listen to this, verses 14 through 17. When you come to the land which the Lord your God has given you and possess it and dwell in it and say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God chooses, one from among your brethren. You shall set his king over you. You may not set a foreigner over you who is not your brother. But he shall not multiply horses for himself, nor cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. For the Lord has said to you, you shall not return that way again. Neither shall he multiply wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he greatly multiply silver and gold for himself. He's describing the different ways that people who are starting to come into power can have their hearts turned in the wrong direction. And one of the ways that he singles out for them is, you're going to wish that you had a chariot army like the one that chased you from Egypt. But you need to not grasp for that kind of power, because the Lord your God is your strength. You don't try to grasp for the chariot army, because God himself is your strength. Don't turn in that direction. It's significant then, think about what happens with Solomon. If you look at 1 Kings chapter 10, this is right at the height as Solomon is growing in glory and splendor. This is the moment where you can see everything starts to turn for Solomon. Chapter 10, starting at verse 26. And Solomon gathered chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and with the king at Jerusalem. The king made silver as common in Jerusalem as stones, and he made cedar trees as abundant as the sycamores, which are in the lowland. Also, Solomon had horses imported from Egypt and Kiva. The king's merchants bought them in Kiva at the current price, and it goes on to describe more and more about the chariots. And then the very next verse, chapter 11, but King Solomon loved many foreign women, as well as the daughter of Pharaoh, women of the Moabites, Ammonites, Edomites, Sidonians, and Hittites. And it goes on to describe his wives, and then it describes how his heart turned away from the Lord. It was all those things kind of wrap together, right? It was not trusting in God for his strength, turning instead to the chariot armies, and he specifically goes to Egypt, of all places, to get his horses and his chariots. And the next thing, he multiplies wives. It's all the things that were described in Deuteronomy to not do. To be faithful to God, then, is to consider God your strength, to depend on him and on him alone. Moses says that the Lord is his strength. God was his chariot army. Think of all the stories of the Old Testament, how God purposely tells his stories so that his people are always stripped of things to hope in until they can put their trust in God and God alone. What was the point of Gideon having to winnow his troops down before his battle with the Midianites? What was the point of sending the boy David to fight the giant Goliath? What was the point of Elijah pouring buckets and buckets of water onto his altar before asking God to light it on fire? What was the point of entrusting the launch of the church in the Roman Empire to 12 backwoods Israelites? Again and again, God has shown us that we are to put our trust in him and not in the false hopes that the world feeds us. The whole story of Exodus was about constantly teaching the Israelites to look to and to hope solely in God. And in fact, as you read the story of Exodus, don't you get frustrated with the Israelites and the way they constantly, God will do some amazing miracle where he'll intervene and deliver them. And then immediately after that, they turn away from him. And in fact, if we're looking at Exodus 15, they've just finished singing this psalm, praising God for delivering them. That ends in verse 21. And then if you just read down to verse 24, and the people complained against Moses saying, "What shall we drink?" They're already thirsty, and they've already begun complaining immediately after. You read Exodus, and it gets so frustrating watching the way the Israelites constantly slip like that. But when and you wonder, have they not figured out how this story goes? Have you not figured out how this story will play out? But when we do that, we always have to stop and then check ourselves. How are we doing? Are we that much different? So ask yourself now, think through, what have you trusted in over the past week? What have you leaned on for your strength other than God? Or, and this is far more telling, this is where you know what you're trusting in, ask yourself, what have you stressed out over? You know that you were trusting in something when it's been taken away from you and you can't pry your fingers off of it. That's how you know that you are unfaithfully trusting in something, letting it become your strength instead of God. So what are the things that have caused you to stress out? An obvious option is your finances. And when I bring that up, I want to push on that, because I don't mean maybe you don't have money in the budget to eat out as often as you like. I mean, do you have major, terrifying financial failure on your doorstep that has you stressed out, unable to sleep, affecting your health, your marriage, your very being? Is something come along that is wiping you out so that you're gasping, not knowing how you can move forward because your finances have been afflicted? If that's the case, then let me ask you, what are you trusting in? How can you gasp for air when something that was never going to save you has been taken away? Or perhaps it's your health. And again, it's not the "I had a cold last week" kind of affliction. I'm talking about the kind of health issues where everything is completely falling apart, where your life is at stake, or maybe you wish that your life was at stake because of how miserable you are. Sometimes things are so broken that perhaps it's not the issue, the illness itself is not fatal, but you wish that it was because of the way that it afflicts you. Are you wrestling with that kind of tremendous health issue? Well, ask yourself again, where is your trust? Where is your trust? What are you going to lean on? Because when you're in a situation like that, where your very body is aching, clearly you need a peace that passes understanding. You need a peace that the average person could not understand, that makes no sense. You need a peace that passes understanding. And there's only one place that you can get that kind of peace. Maybe it's a relationship issue. Are you in a relationship that has gone in a bad direction, gone so badly that the whole thing could very well get taken away from you? Well, where is your faith? Maybe it's a career, maybe it's a degree, maybe it's something else. But are you at a point where depression hangs over you because circumstances that feel utterly inescapable? Maybe it's a sin that seems to have you by the throat that you think you cannot shake, you cannot get rid of. and your future then looks very, very black, and it's black all the way to the horizon. It's you look up, and it's Egyptian chariots for as far as you can see in every single direction. Now, not to make light of your situation, because I understand that to be in that, to feel it, is something totally different. Not to make light of your situation, but if we were watching your life on TV, all right, if we were watching the story of your life play out on TV, and we saw you getting stressed out, we saw you gasping for air, would we as an audience be watching that and rolling our eyes? Would we be gasping in frustration the same way we're frustrated when we see the Egyptians? I mean, it's funny to hear the Israelites. It's funny to hear the Israelites complaining about not having water. But have you ever been desperately thirsty? Have you ever gone 3 days with no water? Do you not know that that actually is an all-consuming kind of need and desire that totally overwhelms you? And yet from a distance, it's just funny because we know the way this story goes and we feel like they should have learned it as well. All right, we could be moaning about how lame it was to have a main character who can't remember how in last week's episode, God stepped in and delivered her. And the week before that, God delivered him. And the week before that, and God keeps on stepping in and saving and being that strength and being that salvation. And then we keep being desperate and gasping for air. And you have to say, come on, how formulaic and predictable can our story be that we can so easily turn and despair? You fall into trouble, you despair, God saves you. You fall into trouble, you despair, God saves you, etc. But the thing is, the troubles get bigger, don't they? 1 year, it's your complexion and your allowance that you're stressing out over, and the next year, it's your mortgage and your health. The troubles get bigger, though, because God is exercising us. He's exercising us, and after each set, he puts more weight on. That's just how you work out. There is a learning curve that we are marching up, learning that God is our strength. And we learn from God's faithfulness in the past that God will be faithful in the future. So Moses can remind the people about what has happened in the past. Listen to verses 9 and 10. The enemy said, I will pursue, I will overtake, I will divide the spoil. My desire shall be satisfied on them, I will draw my sword, my hand shall destroy them. So the enemy had all these great plans for how they're going to wipe out the Israelites. And then Moses says, you blew with your wind, the sea covered them, they sank like lead in the mighty waters. Moses is speaking to the Israelites and he's saying, now look back behind you because you can see the sea has already covered them up. Do you remember how just a moment before that, what their intentions were, what plans the Egyptians had for us? But now they're gone. The water has completely covered them and God did that. And then in the same song, he turns the Israelites around from facing the Red Sea to facing towards the Promised Land. Look at verses 14 and 16. The people will hear and be afraid. Sorrow will take hold of the inhabitants of Philistia. Notice we're not talking about Egyptians now. We're talking about the people in the land that they're moving towards. All right, the people in Philistia are going to get scared. Then the chiefs of Edom will be dismayed. The mighty men of Moab, trembling will take hold of them. All the inhabitants of Canaan will melt away. Fear and dread will fall on them by the greatness of your arm. They will be as still as a stone till your people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over whom you have purchased. You see, he's telling them, look what happened to the Egyptians. Now turn around because we're going into the Promised Land. When we get to the Promised Land, there are going to be armies, there are going to be nations that we have to face there. And I want you to remember what God did in your past because there's a moral of the story that's going to strengthen you and give you the strength to turn and fight the Canaanites who are about to go and face. This is why I believe Moses teaches the Israelites this song, to teach them to learn from what God has done in the past, to have confidence in the future. God is your strength. He was your strength. He is your strength. He's going to be your strength. But the Lord is not just his strength. He's also Moses' song. Okay, what does it mean for God to be your song? It could just be a simple way of saying God is very important to me. And maybe any other image could have been used here. He could have said, God is my poem. God is my memory verse. God is very, very important to me. But he doesn't say any of those things. He says, God is my song. And he says it, ironically, he says it in a song. And he says it in a song about singing to God. I will sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and its rider he has thrown into the sea. The Lord is my strength and song. So he sings it in a song about singing. Clearly, the idea that meditating on this in music, in song, is essential to what Moses is describing here. The fact that he's putting this to music is significant. Because music does something exceptional to words. We know that, right? Music does something exceptional to words. And you can describe it as a mnemonic. It's true that when you sing scripture, it's easier to memorize it than if you're just reciting it. Okay, there's a mnemonic element to that. So when I wanted to learn the Hebrew alphabet, I had to learn the Hebrew alphabet, I had to be able to say it in order. And in order to do that, I set it to "She'll Be Coming Round the Mountain." I won't do it now, but you can sing the Hebrew alphabet to "She'll Be Coming Around the Mountain," and it works great, and it allowed me to commit it to memory very quickly. The problem is now if I'm trying to look up a Hebrew word in the concordance, I have to hum "She'll Be Coming Around the Mountain" in order to find the word. But it does work as a mnemonic that way. But I think that to just describe it as a mnemonic, although I do think that that's what it is and it's true, I think that that cheapens it. Because it's not just a mnemonic, it's a profound mnemonic. Music does make the words easier to remember because it doesn't just help me to remember what word comes next, it makes me want the next word to come. Okay, music sets me up to need that next line. And I'm, of all people, the least qualified to describe how this works. I know Dr. Erb and I'm sure Doug could also explain why it is that music does this, but the fact that somebody who's as incompetent in these areas can see this and feel it and love this, hopefully that's motivation to you to recognize this as well. But there are certain lines in music that when you can't stop halfway through. You have to have the next bit. You can't do the shave and a haircut thing without having two bits at the end. It's just unsatisfying without that resolution, without that conclusion. And when you put the words of Scripture to music, then you take that sort of aesthetic need and desire and delight that we have in the sounds, and you match the words to that, and then it makes Scripture come alive. Think of it this way. How many of us have committed Psalm 95 to memory? And one other thing, I'm musically incompetent, but another thing I struggle with deeply is memorization of Scripture. I can recite something again and again and again. I could recite it 20 times, and number 21, I still can't remember it. I just can't memorize things. But weirdly, Psalm 95, I have memorized, and I have it memorized because we sing Coverdale's translation regularly as a congregation. If you've been in this congregation for very long at all, if I say, "Let us come before his presence with thanksgiving," okay? If I say that, don't you need to say, "And show ourselves glad in him with psalms"? Okay, you need that next line in order to finish the thought. Today, if ye will hear his voice, harden not your hearts. You know that you're waiting for that next line. You need your heart, your soul needs to hear that next line. Let me give you a few others just from other psalms in the Cantus. Psalm 20, and here's another good example of a psalm that is referring, it's just a vague reference back to Psalm or to Exodus 15. It's not a direct quotation. Psalm 20, "Some always trust in chariots and others trust in horses, but we recall our Lord and God, strong past our own resources." And if you've been in our congregation very long at all and you've been singing these psalms, you knew that next line. You knew what had to come. "I waited for the Lord. He stooped and heard my cry." Psalm 40. Psalm 110. "Jehovah to my Lord has said, sit thou at my right hand until I make thy foes a stool whereon thy feet may stand." All right. Hopefully you're catching what I'm driving at, that you, because you've been singing these songs, have these internalized. These songs are becoming the songs of your heart. "Bless the man that fears Jehovah and that walketh in his ways. Thou shalt eat of thy hand's labor and be prospered all thy days." If I didn't say that last line, it just wouldn't work. And lastly, Psalm 148. "From heaven, O praise the Lord, ye heights his glory raise. All angels praise accord." No. "Let all his hosts give praise." These are the words of God that are stuck in your head because of the music, Right? These lines resonate and they're ringing around in your head because these are lines that you've sung. God has become your song. God's promises have become your song. You've got a line of scripture. That's sustenance for your soul, right? To meditate on scripture, to hear God's promises, that's sustenance for your soul. It's like a meal, right? But when you set it to a tune, you turn that meal into a feast. When you set it into something that you can sing, you turn it into a feast. The melody carries each line into the next. And yes, it's helping you to remember. It's a mnemonic. But it is doing so by making you want, making you need the rest of that line. To this day, when a rabbi is reciting scripture in the Hebrew, if they hit Isaiah 6:3, where the angels begin crying, holy, 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 if they're reading along in Hebrew, when they hit that bit, they stop and they sing the holy, holy, holy part. They can't recite those words without it going into music. It needs to be sung. Some things just have to be sung. Scripture, I think, was meant to be sung. Psalm 1 describes the blessedness of the man who dedicates himself to God's word. You remember that in Psalm 1? How blessed is the man who does, and it's describing this blessed man. And then it says in verse 2, his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law he meditates day and night. But that word there for meditate, meditate is one way of saying it, but if you look at the other places where it's used, you realize it's not meditate, because meditate makes you think of something you do kind of quietly to yourself. But the verb describes something that's audible. A better way of translating it would be mutter, okay? Somebody who's muttering God's word to himself constantly. Now, you could do that. You could walk around muttering through the Psalms, and you look like a crazy person. I think far, far more fun would be to sing God's word to yourself. That would be a far better application of that verse, to be constantly singing God's word to yourself. And that's why we're learning to sing the Psalms. And this is why when Paul exhorts the Christians in Colossae to let the word of Christ dwell in them richly, he says that they should teach and admonish one another by singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. When we put these words to music and sing them to one another, then the word dwells in us richly. Okay, when we're as a congregation singing together in this melody, we are letting the word of Christ dwell in us richly. And if you can imagine, Lord willing, when we're able to build a building that is made for congregational singing, when we sing, it's like we're running stairs with leg weights on in the gym. But when you're in a building that is tuned in order to carry your voice so that we can exhort each other more strongly, it'll be more like running downhill with a tailwind. And when Paul spoke to the saints in Ephesus and urged them not to be drunk with alcohol, but instead to get intoxicated on the Holy Spirit, how does he instruct them to pull it off? Ephesians 5. And do not be drunk with wine, in which is dissipation, but be filled with the Spirit, speaking to one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your hearts to the Lord. The word dwells in you richly. The word dwells in you intoxicatingly when you sing the word. When we gather together to sing the word to one another, when it stays stuck in our brain so that we are muttering the tunes to ourselves on the way to work, in the shower, or when you're mowing the lawn or shoveling the driveway, as we'll be doing shortly. So then, why has the Lord become Moses' song? How has the Lord become Moses' song? Because Moses has become drunk on God's salvation, God's deliverance for Israel. What God has done for Israel has so taken over Moses' mind and heart and imagination that he can think of nothing else, lives for nothing else, and that's what it means for us, for God to become our song. And then think about what a blessing it is to have a confident statement about God's provision for you, a confident statement about God being your strength and nobody else. Having that confident statement become the soundtrack of your life. Okay, if that's rolling through your mind, so that is the soundtrack of your life, that God is your strength, think about what that would do for you and your ability to face the challenges that we were just talking about. Remember the confidence that we have from God being our strength, and then think of that confidence as the ongoing symphony of your life. That's why Moses is singing, and that's why he's wanting to get the Israelites to sing. They're going to need those songs to get them through what they're about to face. And when they sing, they sing that God is their strength, their song, and that God has become their salvation. And that last one, God has become your salvation, that's a really strange statement. He doesn't just say that God has stepped in to save him. He says that God has actually become his salvation. God has taken it upon his very nature to be the savior of the Israelites. Right? God's nature is now transformed into being the savior of the Israelites. And the interesting thing is that the Hebrew word here for salvation is Yeshua, which is translated in Greek as Yesu, or what we translate as Jesus. Okay, so when he says God has become their salvation, he's saying God has become Jesus. God is becoming our salvation, then is God becoming Jesus. So at the moment that God was using the Son, and remember how it says that God brought him out by the strength of his right hand, verse 6, Jesus, the Son, is God's right hand. So at the moment that God was using the Son, using Jesus to bring the Israelites out of Egypt, conquer the Egyptians and bring them into the promised land, to lead them to his promises, he was actually using all of these events to point forward to a greater miracle still to come, the coming of Jesus. Now, I started out by arguing that this moment, the moment of the Exodus, was a central moment for the history of Israel, for all of the Old Testament. Everything looked to this moment of the Exodus. But that's because the whole Old Testament is meant to point forward to Jesus. And this is where the Old Testament was very focused in pointing forward to the fact that God was the Savior, Jesus, who would come to deliver us from our slavery. What happened at the Red Sea was a picture pointing forward to Jesus. When Moses taught the Israelites this song about the salvation that God had brought about for them, he was teaching them to look forward to a more important salvation still to come. They were looking forward to Jesus. It's interesting, in Revelation 15:3, the saints in heaven, in Revelation, were told that they are singing the song of Moses, but they're singing it along with the song of the Lamb. Those two songs are sung at the same time, the song of Moses and the song of the Lamb. Those two songs were meant to be sung together because the Lamb is the salvation that Moses was singing about in Exodus 15. So Moses was teaching the Israelites to sing a song that looked back at what God had done for them in the past, in the victory over Pharaoh, that looked to the present challenges that they were about to face in the conquest of Canaan, and that looked to the distant future and the salvation that Christ would eventually bring. And all of these things were actually going to find their full fulfillment in him. So I would argue that all the songs of the Bible do this. When we sing, all of our songs are doing this. They're showing us where God has been our strength in the past. They're showing us how he is our strength now in the current trials. And they're showing us that all of this is true because we have a coming redemption in the resurrection when he will make all things new. And he is our strength there. So, for instance, isn't it strange then that throughout the book of Psalms, we are constantly told to sing a new song? Okay? The Bible always, in the Psalms, we're always, in the Old Testament, we're always told to sing a new song. Psalm 33, verse 3, sing to him a new song. Psalm 40, verse 3, he has put a new song in my mouth. Psalm 96, 1, oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 98, 1, same thing. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Psalm 144, 9, I will sing a new song to you. Psalm 149, 1, sing to the Lord a new song. Or even Isaiah 42, 10, sing to the Lord a new song. You'd think that by the time of Isaiah, singing a new song would have been getting kind of old. How long do they need to keep singing a new song? Or you'd think that by the time the Israelites had sung these songs for the 100th time or the 1,000th time, that they would be getting old. Why do you have to keep calling it a new song? How many years have to pass before they become old songs? What's the shelf life before a new song becomes an old song? And what's weird is that if you look in the book of Revelation, the saints are still singing the new song. Revelation 5:9, and they sang a new song. Revelation 14:3, and they sang a new song. No one could learn it except the 144,000. So you have the songs that are perpetually new. They appear to never get old. I'd say these songs are not called new in the sense that a song on the radio might be new. It's the first time you've heard it or it came out last week. These are new songs because they are songs about newness. In the same way that you could have a country song, which is about life in the country, you could have a blues song, which is about having the blues, you can have a new song, and a new song is about newness. It's about what God is doing, what he has done, the new thing that God has done, is doing, and will do. It isn't about verb tense, okay? It's not about verb tense. It's about Christ. Songs about Jesus are new songs because he came to make a new covenant with a new Israel. He raised up a new temple. He came preaching a new birth. He invites you to a new Jerusalem. He is creating a new heavens and a new earth. He gave you a new heart. He has for you a new name. Jesus is the new. So when we sing about him, our songs are always new. New describes who Jesus is, what he does, and so our music about him is always new. Moses, the song of Moses, is a new song. Jesus is the one who says in Revelation 21:15, "Behold, I make all things new." That's just what he does. So you can't sing about him without it being a new song. The song of Moses is a new song. But isn't it funny then that the saints were singing a new song for 1,000 years before Jesus came? And then the saints are singing a new song for at least 2,000 years after his death and resurrection. And we probably will be singing a new song for tens of thousands of years from now. But this makes good sense. It is just doing what Moses taught us to do. It is making us look back and remember what Christ has done. He has made all things new. And then it is teaching us to look forward with that confidence to see what Jesus is going to do in the future. He is going to lift us up. He is going to resurrect us. He is going to bring us into an eternal inheritance. He is going to make all things new. All right, so he has done it in the past, and ultimately he will do it in the future. And then we are going to look at the things that are in front of us, the Canaanite armies in front of us, the trials that are in front of us that seem so overwhelming, and we need to know with confidence and look at them with confidence that God is making things new even in the midst of these trials. And you see that this song is not just about the new. This song then becomes something that renews. As you give your mind to God's past faithfulness and you consider what he has in store for you, you are made fit for the fight that is in front of you. You are renewed. You are ready to go face the Canaanites. You're ready to face your finances, your health, your relationship, your grades, your workload, your whatever it is that is giving you trouble, because you're being made new. As Lamentations puts it, "Through the Lord's mercies we are not consumed, because his compassions fail not. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore, I hope in him." Every morning, God's mercies are new. He is renewing us now. It's interesting, if you go in the Old Testament feast calendar, you're always supposed to have a feast and blow trumpets at the beginning of each month. But if you look at the Hebrew word for the word month, it actually is new, because it's cued off of the moon. The moon is a new moon. But every month they're told, have a feast right now, blow the trumpets, have a feast, because everything is new again. Every month, every morning, God is constantly renewing everything. When God's songs then become our songs, we are renewed. And it doesn't matter how bad everything hurts, because Paul says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new." Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we pray now that you would make us like the man in Psalm 1 who meditates on your word, on your promises, day and night. And we pray that this meditation would be a constant new song. The charge is this: you are a new creation. God is making all things new, so sing his new song. Now to him who is able to keep you from stumbling and to present you faultless before the presence of his glory with exceeding joy, to God our Savior, who alone is wise, be glory and majesty, dominion and power, both now and forever, and amen.